Our second reading is from Romans 3, verses 1 to 20. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much, in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Thanks, Sharon, and thanks, Megan, for reading the Bible so well for us. Well, good morning. I want to extend my welcome to Jason's earlier for anyone who's new or visiting. As you would have gathered before, my name is Michael and I'm a student minister here. And it's my great privilege to be opening up God's Word with you today. Now, the sermon today, before I get that, I'll just special shout out actually to my wife, Erin, who's it's her birthday today. Now, she's off changing a nappy, so she's doing the classic mum. She's gotten up early on her birthday. She's worked tirelessly to get us here, and she's off changing a nappy. But if you do see her, say happy birthday to her. She'll appreciate that. Wonderful. All right. Well, the sermon today is going to be sharp, and it's going to be challenging, because our passage today is sharp and challenging. So let's ask for God's help now by his Holy Spirit that we might rightly understand and respond. So let's pray. Gracious God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Today, when we hear your voice, deliver us from hardness of heart. Help us to put away everything that keeps us from persevering in your way, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we're continuing our series in the book of Romans, and the Apostle Paul has been prosecuting his case against all humanity. In our passage today, Paul writes like he's describing a divine courtroom. Now, maybe you've experienced a courtroom, or maybe a bit like me, you've seen enough legal and crime dramas on TV to know kind of what a courtroom is like. Well, here Paul is painting a bit of a picture for us. Where they're sitting in the back of the courtroom in the public viewing gallery, the Jew is sitting at the front seat, I'm not pointing at you, Dean, the front seat there as the defendant. God is the judge sitting up high on his bench, and Paul, the experienced prosecutor, is walking backwards and forwards, laying out the case against the defendant with evidence after evidence. But unlike those TV shows where the amazing defence lawyer proves the innocence of the accused, this is a story where we know that the defendant is guilty, comprehensively guilty. And the judge knows it. For as we've seen in Romans over the last 2 weeks, Paul has demonstrated the case against all humanity. First the Gentile in chapter 1, and then the Jew in chapter 2. All have turned from God. All have looked to themselves to be righteous. All have failed to live the way that God wants them to live, that requires them to live. And so today, Paul is wrapping up his arguments that he started back in chapter 1. And as the experienced prosecutor, he's giving his closing arguments. The evidence against us is overwhelming. Well, this passage and this sermon is going to be a challenging one. But friends, this is not a court case you want to be unprepared for. So let's get into our passage together now. I'll be referring to Romans 3 during the sermon, so it'd be great if you have a Bible there to open it up to Romans 3. We're up to point one, our bad defence. Now, the evidence against the Jews has been mounting up. You might remember last week in Romans chapter 2, Paul has been showing that just like the Gentile, the Jew is without excuse. Though they've been given God's law, though they've been given circumcision, the sign of being God's special people, it counts for nothing if they break the law. If they are lawbreakers, being a Jew or being circumcised means nothing before God. And so Paul, starting in Romans 3, begins with a logical question in verse 1. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? And what's his response? Much in every way. Wait a minute. After all this negativity, sure you would expect Paul to say, no, there's no advantage. Now for the Jew sitting in the front row as the defendant, they're thinking, okay, this is looking like a good start to a legal defence. So what is the advantage of being a Jew? Verse 2. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now the Jews, unlike the Gentiles, they've been given the very words of God in Scripture. Now, Paul here is probably meaning the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the promises of God to Israel, promises of salvation. Now, this seems to be a pretty good start of a defense for the Jew. God, the judge, has made special promises to you to save and deliver you as his special people. That's a pretty good start. God's promises. But then comes the question, if God has given the Jews these special promises to save and deliver them, why are they still being judged by God? That's the question that Paul lays out across three objections you can see on the outline in verses 3 to 8. The first objection, God is unfaithful. Read me verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? You see, the story of the Old Testament is that God entered into a special covenant, a special relationship with the people of Israel. It was a relationship that required that both parties were faithful to their promises. But as we see time and time again, Israel failed to be faithful to their promises. They kept turning away from God. And so the objection that the Jew might raise here is, well, now God is being unfaithful to the promises he's given to Israel. Is he unfaithful because, well, Israel was unfaithful to him? But what's Paul's response? It's emphatic. Verse 4, not at all. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. God is faithful to his promises. As the quote here in Psalm 51 says, God is faithful to his promises even when he judges. For not only did God promise to bless and save Israel for their obedience, he also promised judgment for their disobedience. Even in the judgment of the Jews, God is faithful to his promises. So that's the first objection crossed out. Objection number two, God is unjust. Verse 5, but if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Just as the darkness of night makes the light of day that much brighter, they argue that God is being shown to be more righteous through their evil. So the question they ask is, isn't God unjust to judge us? Isn't he benefiting from this? Again, Paul's response is emphatic. Verse 6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? God is just precisely because he judges equally and fairly, even the Jew. And so Paul yet again strikes out again another objection, the twisted logic of this objection, leaving one final objection very similar to the second. Objection number 3, why am I still judged? Verses 7 and 8. Now someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that Paul said, let us do evil that good may result? The Jew gives one last objection. If God is more glorified, if he is shown to be more true, if he is more good from my evil, from my lies, then why am I still judged? This is a question that Paul gives a longer answer to in chapter 6, but here he gives one cutting response. Their condemnation is just. What perversity to think that we shouldn't be judged because God is glorified if we sin more and more. This objection, like all the others, has been struck down. What started like a good, promising defence for the Jews has been torn apart. God is faithful to his promises. God is just. And so even the Jew, as a lawbreaker, stands guilty before God. They stand defenceless. Their bad defence has fallen apart. They are without excuses. Now, I'm sure you've heard about some bad excuses and defences given by people in court. In Somerset in the UK, the local newspaper listed 14 of the more ridiculous excuses people gave in court before the judge. Here are a couple from the list. First, a man, after getting caught drink driving, gave the excuse to the officer, "No, officer, it's not me, it's just your faulty breathalyzer." Or another man, trying to get out of a drink driving charge after crashing his car, ran home and then later claimed in court, "No, sir, it wasn't me, I was asleep in bed." Or perhaps the most ridiculous of all, one man reportedly told the court that he crashed his car because he had to dodge a giant imaginary octopus sitting in the middle of the road. Now, these are all quite funny excuses that don't give much of a defence before the judge. But what about your defence before God? What will be your defence when you stand before the just judge on the day of judgment? Will your defence be that you call yourself a Christian? That you go to church every week, or at least maybe once or twice a month? Will your defence be that you are baptised? Will it be that you do all the Christian things, reading the Bible, going to your growth group, helping with morning tea after the service? Friends, that was the defence of the Jew. They thought they would judge. They wouldn't be judged because they were the Jews, circumcised, so they did all these outward Jewish things. Yet Paul has shown that this is a bad defence. So is this the defence that you'll have before God? Well, after dismantling the Jews' defence, Paul, the prosecutor, now begins his closing argument. We're up to point 2, a universal charge. Paul picks up the same question again in verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. Paul again lays down the legal charge that he has already given over the last 2 chapters. The Jews and the Gentiles alike are guilty. In chapter 1, he charged the Gentiles for exchanging the truth about God for a lie, for worshipping the creature rather than the creator. In chapter 2, he charged the Jews for breaking the very law that they put their confidence in. And here, Paul summarizes the charge. Jew and Gentile alike are under the power of sin. They are under the control, the reign, the dominion. They are enslaved to sin. Paul will give more to say about this in chapter 6, but the point he's making here is clear. Everyone, all people, stand before God as sinners. And like a good prosecutor, Paul backs up his claim by giving layer upon layer upon layer of evidence from different parts of the scriptures in verses 10 to 18. First, he talks about the universality of sin, quoting Psalm 14, verses 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Did you notice any repeated words or ideas there? There is no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, no one who does good, not even one. All have turned away. Friends, Paul's point is clear. No one is righteous before God. No one meets his moral standards. All have rejected him. But he continues by making two illustrations about our attitude and how that plays out. First in our speech and then in our actions. Verse 13 and 14, Paul quotes from three psalms and lists off all the body parts connected to speech. Throat, tongue, lips, mouth. Everything that comes out is evil. Deceit, cursing, bitterness. These are sins of the speech. In the New Testament, James 3 gives the same stark assessment. The tongue. The tongue is a world of evil among the body parts, setting the whole course of one's life on fire. And I'm sure for you, as you think about how you use your words, the things you say, they probably aren't always good, pure, noble. Instead, we lie, we gossip, manipulate, belittle others. The sins of speech show how much we are enslaved to sin and how guilty we stand before God. Then in verses 15 to 17, Paul lists the sins of violence, this time quoting from Isaiah. There, verse 15 to 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. Bloodshed, ruin, misery, acts of violence against others. And before you dismiss that too quickly, remember the words of Jesus. If anyone is angry with a brother or sister, they have committed murder in their hearts. It doesn't take long for us to see the trail of destruction and misery behind us because of our sin. And then Paul summarized the problem in verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no one righteous, no one who fears God, not even one. All have turned away from God. Now I'm going to take a moment to pause here. How does this sit with you? Are you feeling uncomfortable? Are you feeling angry that someone would accuse you of this? Are you feeling confidence that this doesn't apply to you? Now, friends, it's not a comfortable place to be in. But Paul's point is clear. None of us are righteous. All of us have turned from God, and so we deserve his righteous judgment. Paul wants us to sit in this space because if we don't, we'll never understand how incredible the good news of Jesus really is. It's as I shared in my own testimony, it was not until I saw the depths of my despair and my inadequacy that I realized how great God's good news is. But Paul's not finished yet. He hasn't finished his closing arguments. He still has to give his final summary. So at point three, all are silenced before God. Read with me verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God. Paul has just quoted all these, the very words that God gave to Israel, to those under the law. And it is those very words that show how much the Jews have failed to live God's way, to fear him, to turn to him. Now, if even the people who God gave his words, if they are guilty, how much more are us? how much of the rest of the world are guilty of turning from God. After Paul gives evidence and evidence and evidence against us, the result is clear. Every mouth is silenced. Faced with the insurmountable evidence against us, we are left speechless. There is nothing left to say. Our case is hopeless. The whole world is accountable to God. All are silenced before him. Verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. The purpose of the law was not to inspire us to be better people. It was to show that we are sinners. It was to show how far we had fallen, how much we missed the bar that God requires of us. It shows us we are sinners. Therefore, no one will be declared right before God. So what's your defence? Paul, like the experienced prosecutor, has torn down the bad defence of the Jews. He's laid down the universal charge against all humanity. There is no one righteous. All have turned away from God. Under the weight of evidence against us, we are but silent before God. We are unable to be declared righteous before him on the day of judgment. Now, friends, this is a really challenging passage. It's really challenging because it fundamentally challenges the belief that we are good people. It challenges the belief that we can live the way that we want to and it'll all turn out okay. Because it tells us that none of us are good enough for God. And so, friends, there are a couple of ways you might respond to this. The first way is that you could deny that there is a judge. You could happily go about your life believing that there is no judge. You could do that. But just as it would be foolish being dragged into the New South Wales Supreme Court and denying that the judge sitting in front of you is really there or really has the right to judge you, it would be even more foolish to deny that God can judge you, that there is a judge appointed before you, because God does have the right and he does have the authority to pass judgment on you. And denying this judge will not change the outcome. In Acts 17:31, we read that for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The judge has been appointed, and we know this because he rose from the dead. So be prepared. The second way you might respond to this is to think that you are still good enough. I hope from today you've seen actually how much you've failed. We've failed God's moral standards. All of us, without exception. So do not be fooled. You cannot be justified before God on your own works. The third way is to be maybe overwhelmed with sadness, with grief, with worry, with anxiety. Maybe you've been really challenged by a passage today and it's weighing heavily on you. Well, if that's you, I want to encourage you that that's an entirely appropriate response to what we've heard today. But I also want to tell you that this is only half the story. For we cannot understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus, until we recognize how far we've fallen and how much we need him. We'll get to hear more about this when Jason opens up the rest of chapter 3, the good news, next week. But please come and chat to us or one of the ministers today if this is you. We'd love to tell you about this good news. And the final way you might respond is with thankfulness. Maybe you're someone who genuinely trusts in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. Today you've been reminded of the dire situation you were once in. And friends, I hope that brings you to great praise and joy and praise and thanksgiving to God. To praise him in thanksgiving for what amazing grace, friends. What sweet mercy that we can now stand before God confidently as a child of God, knowing that Christ has borne our punishment, that we are forgiven. Friends, thanks be to God who delivers us through Jesus Christ our Lord. The great day of judgment is coming. The judge has been appointed. The charges have been laid. So, friends, what's your defence? Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you that even in our state of rebellion against you, you speak to us. You speak to us by a word, a challenging word that challenges our autonomy, our belief that we do not need you. But Father, thank you that in your mercy you have shown us how far we have fallen, how much we deserve your righteous judgment. Thank you that you are faithful to your promises. Thank you that you are just. But thank you most of all that you sent your Son that we might have life in his name, that his righteousness can become ours, that we can be forgiven and stand confidently on the day of judgment because of his faithfulness. Father, help us to cling closely to Jesus and always trust in what he has done for us and not our own good works. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.